Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the book of James near the back of the New Testament. Let's begin just by reading the first verse, because that's what we're going to be looking at today. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greeting. Well, this morning we're going to begin a new series teaching through the book of James. We just finished the book of Philippians. And the series will be called Faith Works. You'll understand that title more as we go along. The book of James, or more appropriately, the epistle, or even more appropriately, literally, the letter from James, was written somewhere between AD 45 and AD 50 by an author whose name it carries. Now, that one piece of information, however, only provides the basic first step in learning the identity of the author, because there were four James mentioned in the New Testament. And so we need to figure out which one it is, if we can. Those four are, number one, James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, not Judas Iscariot. There was another Judas. James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. But there's no evidence that it was him. No one really has seriously considered him even. There's no reason to think that he might be the author. Number two, it could be James the Less, the son of Alphaeus, who was one of the 12, but otherwise relatively unknown. And again, there's not really any evidence to indicate that he would be the author. So probably not him. Number three would be James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of the apostle John. And that James would be a strong possibility were it not for the fact that he was martyred, you remember, in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, around AD 43. And so that was too early for him to have been the author. Well, that leaves only one, and that is James, the oldest half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the brother of Jude, who also wrote an epistle that bears his name that we find in the New Testament. Most scholars agree that this is the James who wrote the book. Now, during the earthly ministry of Jesus, James was an unbeliever, and so had at first rejected Jesus as Messiah. As a matter of fact, he even made fun of his big brother. Let me show you a couple of passages. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn over to the Gospel of John and look with me in chapter 7. The Gospel of John in chapter 7. John chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. John chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. The Bible says, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. And so his brothers said to him, 'Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" And then the last statement is, "For not even his brothers believed him." Now look in Mark chapter 3 for just a minute. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and begin with verse 13. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Mark writes there, "And he went up to the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also called apostles. so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And then he went home and the crowd gathered again so they could not even eat. Now, notice the last sentence. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And so you see in the beginning of his ministry what his family thought of him. And yet, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, you know what we find? We find not only James, but all of the brothers in the upper room with the disciples. Acts chapter 1 verse 14 says, they all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so the question is, what happened? What happened was that James had an encounter with the risen Christ. Take your Bibles and look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is writing and relates this story, this historical perspective. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and begin reading with me in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. Paul writes, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. You see, Jesus made a special point of appearing to James after the resurrection. And so we see here not only the transforming power of the resurrection, but we also see the emphasis that Jesus placed on reaching family. I think James was a particularly hard case, and I can kind of understand that. I mean, can you imagine growing up in the shadow of Jesus? You know, as an older sibling, I had an older brother who was pretty much considered Mr. Perfect. And there were times that I resented him. What would it be like being compared to Jesus all the time by your parents and your teachers and your peers? You know, James, why can't you be more like Jesus? That would be difficult. Well, I got over it after I got saved, and so did James, because Jesus took the time to confront him personally. Now, I want you to notice the results of that transformation as we get to know this man named James. He was confronted by the risen Christ. He believed, and I want you to notice the characteristics of James. First of all, the results of the transformation, and the first one is the character of James. Again, in chapter 1 and verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now, notice first how James identifies himself. He says, James, a servant. Now, why would James choose such an ignominious distinction? Well, there are actually several reasons. And the first is that it was a title of affection, a title of affection. The Greek word is the word doulos, and it literally means a bond slave. Now, what does that mean? What is a bond slave? Well, take your Bibles and go way back over to the beginning of the Old Testament to the book of Exodus, second book in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, and look with me in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, and we're going to see what it means to be a bond slave. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 2. First of all, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. And so the instructions to the Jews were, if you have a slave who is one of your brothers, that is, who is also a Hebrew, he can serve you for 6 years, but after that, then he has to be, on the seventh year, has to be set free. And you don't get anything in return for that. You've already gotten your return for those 6 years. Now, jump down to verse 5. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God. I love that. The very first thing that it is to do is to bring him to God. And he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Now, folks, that is the definition of a bond slave. That is what a bond slave was, a slave who serves not out of obligation, but out of affection. A slave not by condition or compulsion, but by compassion. So first of all, the title that James took for himself, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, is first of all a title of affection. Number two, it was also a title of rejection. What do you mean by that, BJ? Well, it was a title that was intolerable to the Greeks because of their aristocratic society, and it was a title that was an insult to the Jews who spent much of their existence as slaves, and yet James claims that title as his very identity. And it illustrates the humility of James, and his use of the term is interesting. Paul also uses it in referring to himself in his epistles, but Paul always qualifies, and I'm not saying Paul wasn't humble, he was, but I just am drawing a little distinction here. Paul used this title of himself, but he always qualified it. In all but four cases in the New Testament, Paul adds the words, and an apostle, or something like that. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, and an apostle, not James. James never does that. He just says, James the slave. You want to know who this letter's from? It's from me, James the slave. No elaborate title, not Reverend James or Apostle James, not even James the Just, even though that was what others called him because of his righteousness. Not even James, the brother of Jesus, just James the slave. You know, someone has said that God will tolerate other sins, but God hates pride. Other sins are man getting his needs met. Pride is man saying, I don't have any. But James humbled himself and declared his dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ by claiming a title of rejection. But not only was it a title of affection, not only was it a title of rejection, but it was also a title of submission. It was also a title of submission. A slave had one duty, one purpose, one responsibility, and that was to obey his master. James, in accepting, claiming this title for himself, is declaring his commitment to the calling of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have kind of a weird idea in America about what it means to be a Christian. Many seem to think that it means to live in peace and prosperity and to come to church once in a while, but at the same time, certainly to be able to pursue all of my personal dreams and aspirations. You know, Jesus answers that false opinion in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 with a question. You know what that question is? He says there, why do you call me master but don't do the things that I say? What is the responsibility of a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is to obey our master. Being a Christian is not about doing what I want, but about doing what Jesus wants. We live in a world, in an age, that is characterized by demanding rights and defending freedoms, but James puts a lid on that attitude by the title that he applies to himself. And James, we're going to see in a little bit, became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he was one of the leaders of global Christianity, and yet he happily lives a life of servitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a Christian, I'm not free to do what I want, I'm free to do what I ought. When you become a Christian, you give up the right to control your life. You surrender the keys. A slave had no control over his life. He did what he was told, when he was told, the way he was told, and he learned to be content with that life. And the evidence of that, if he was a bond slave, was that he did it by choice. He did it voluntarily. He lived a loving life of submission to his master. Now, another characteristic of slaves was that they didn't expect constant recognition. I'd be the first to say that everyone needs a pat on the back, you know, and that's the reason I shared this morning about the cards that you gave us and the wonderful comments. I mean, that's a pat on the back for a pastor, and we all need that. But for some who identify as servants of God, if every time they put forth a little effort, they're not applauded and celebrated, they get upset. They get offended. Turn over to Luke chapter 17 for just a minute. This is one of my favorite passages because it puts this attitude in its place. Luke chapter 17, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 10. Luke 17, beginning with verse 7. Luke writes, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Look at what it says there. Jesus says, don't expect to be rewarded for just doing what you're supposed to do. Boy, that's sobering, isn't it? Don't ask to be rewarded just for doing what you are supposed to do. How the church would prosper if believers would get a servant mentality and assume a title of submission. First of all, in this text, we see the character of James. Number two, we see the commission of James. As I mentioned before, after James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred, James, the brother of Jesus, became pastor of the Jerusalem church, which really was at that point in time the international headquarters for global Christianity. And so James was a prominent and authoritative figure. As such, he had become informed of improper attitudes and conduct of many of the Jewish Christians. Some of those things we're going to see in this study, because those are things that had come to James' attention. For instance, in chapter 1 and verse 2, there is improper reactions to suffering. There is improper treatment of others addressed in chapter 2, verse 9. Poor testimony resulting from speech in chapter 3 and verse 5. Presumptuous attitude toward the will of God in chapter 4, verse 15. On Sunday nights, we're learning about the first Jerusalem Council, in which James and other leaders there were dealing with some doctrinal error among a few of the Jewish Christians who were claiming that Gentiles had to become Jews before they could become Christians. However, what we read in the book of James is not doctrinal instruction. James is not a doctrinal book per se. But what we find in James is practical application of Christian principles of living. Some have called James the Proverbs of the New Testament. James responds to these problems in the early church. Now, you know, sometimes that catches people off guard because some people seem to think that church problems are new. And I get amused when I hear people say something like, well, you know, we just want our church to be like the first century church. And my question always is, which one? I mean, do you want to be like Corinth, who were bickering over who they wanted to be pastor or who had the best spiritual gift? Or do you want to be like Ephesus, who was constantly plagued by the presence of false teachers? Or do you want to be like Laodicea that was filled with such pride that the Bible says it made God sick? Or do you want to be like the churches of Galatia that were perverting the gospel of grace with the teachings of the Judaizers who had added legalistic requirements to salvation in order to be saved? Even the first century church had a wide variety of problems, and James deals with many of them. Again, that's one of the reasons why this is such a fantastic study, because those are things that will touch us, that we've seen or that we will see, that we encounter all the time. And so James deals with those. Another thing that James confronts is cold, dead orthodoxy. You know, already the church was beginning to lose its zeal. Worship became dry and predictable. A lady was walking in her neighborhood one day when she met a pastor from a nearby church, and as they exchanged greetings, she started complaining about the weather and all the rain that they'd been having. The pastor said, well, you know, you should come and visit our church. It's dry there. To which she responded, well, that's another reason I don't come. See, here's what the devil wants to do. The devil wants to push churches to extremes. As a matter of fact, that's what false doctrine is, or heresy. Is usually a truth pushed to an extreme. Any truth that's out of balance is a heresy. I mean, love is a wonderful thing. We say, how could love be bad? Well, but love out of balance excuses sin. See? Oh, I know they're in sin, but I just love them too much to say anything to them. No. If you love them, you will confront them. Spiritual gifts are biblical realities, but an overemphasis on spiritual gifts results in making idols of them. And that's what the devil wants to do. The devil wants to do that with our worship. He wants us to move to one extreme or the other. He wants our worship to be characterized either by ignorance on fire, that is all emotionalism with no real biblical knowledge, or knowledge on ice, that is knowledge of biblical truth with no emotion at all. That's where a lot of churches find themselves. They have a grip on biblical theology, but there's no life. And that's one of the issues that Paul dealt with in the Hebrew churches. That was happening in the churches to which James was writing. Now, there's a third thing here. And that is not only the character of James, not only the commission of James, but the creed of James. A third thing that is important to understand as we begin this study is that James also brings balance to Paul's theology. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, all right? I'm not saying that Paul's theology is out of balance, all right? So just get rid of that. But that James brings an emphasis on works related to salvation and sanctification that are sometimes overlooked in Paul's writing. See, it's not even that they're not there. They all are there in Paul's writing, but they may not be emphasized to the extent that James emphasizes them, and they are sometimes also mentioned by Paul in connection with other important doctrines, and so they're missed if the reader is not careful. By the way, that is another benefit of expository preaching, that is examining the text verse by verse. In discipleship, In discipleship, new Christians are and should be encouraged to memorize Scripture. And one of the verses that they're usually encouraged to commit to memory, and if you haven't done it, I'll just challenge you to do that, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now, that's something we talked about that last Sunday night. We're going to talk about it again this Sunday night. I don't know why that keeps coming up. That's God's responsibility, not mine. But this is one of the passages that we memorize many times as new Christians. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of itself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is foundational to the Christian life. But you shouldn't stop there. You should go at least one more verse. Because verse 10 is an equally important part of that discussion about salvation. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath ordained beforehand that we should walk in them." Who wrote that? Paul. So Paul does deal with the issue of works. As a matter of fact, Paul says works are such an important part and purpose of the Christian life that God in his sovereignty has foreordained the works that we are to carry out. Now, some have thought, though, that James overemphasizes the importance of works and at least borders on teaching a work salvation and a contradiction with Paul's teaching, which is not accurate. But that understanding has resulted in some questioning whether James should have been included in the canon of the New Testament. Martin Luther, the 16th century Protestant reformer whose contribution to the Reformation was celebrated just last Thursday, October 31st. I thought that was Halloween. Well, it is Reformation Day. It was the 502nd anniversary of the nailing of Luther's 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, which is recognized as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Well, Luther, you have to remember, had broken ranks with Roman Catholicism that does teach a work salvation. And Luther had tried for years, for decades, to find salvation and satisfaction in that system, only to be constantly frustrated by the awareness that his sin had separated him from God. And no matter what he did, no matter how much he worked, no matter how much he prayed or served or denied himself, he could never manage to earn God's acceptance. But finally, in the providence of God, while studying the Bible one day, Luther discovered that salvation is not by works and personal sacrifice, but it is by grace alone through faith. And he was set free. And for the first time in his entire life, he experienced the rest to his soul that Christ had promised. And so when Luther translated the Bible into German and he read James' emphasis on works from his new perspective as a believer saved by grace, he had trouble with it. He called the book a right strawy epistle, an epistle made of straw, meaning that he didn't think it had much substance. And while he didn't deny its inspiration, he did place James in the appendix of his translation. But as we study these passages over the next few weeks and months, you'll see that James is not a contradiction to the rest of the New Testament, but is a wonderful complement. We'll work through that. The message of James, and if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, hear this. The message of James is greatly needed by the church today, which is filled with carnality and easy believism. The message of James is this: a Christian profession of faith is a sham if it is not accompanied by a consistent Christian lifestyle. Let me say that again in case you want to write it down. A Christian profession of faith is a sham if it is not accompanied by a consistent Christian lifestyle. Some of the believers in the churches to whom James wrote we're practicing antinomianism. You know that term, we've talked about it before. They were using their Christian profession as a refuge from moral and ethical and social responsibility. They taught Christians to think like this: I'm a Christian, my sin is forgiven, so I can sin and not suffer any consequences. Some Baptists do that same thing with the doctrine of security. Well, if I can't lose my salvation, then it doesn't matter whether I serve or whether I give or whether I witness or if I don't attend church regularly, if I drink or smoke or have illicit sexual relationships. It's all under the blood, and God really won't be angry with me. There won't be any consequences. James says wrong. Christianity that is personally experienced must be publicly expressed. Christianity that is personally experienced must be publicly expressed. When I was in college, one of my professors used to say, salvation necessitates sanctification. In other words, if you're genuinely saved, there's going to be evidence of that in your life. And if there's not, then chances are you're not born again. Number four, the concern of James. James was concerned about his readers, those whom he addresses in this epistle. Who were they? Well, he says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, I'll try to work through this quickly. There's a lot here, but the book of James is what we call a general epistle. You have Pauline epistles. You have prison epistles, you have pastoral epistles. This is what's called a general epistle. That is, it's not sent to only one particular church. See, Paul traveled around and he wrote to many churches individually. James stayed in one place as a pastor and he wrote to all the churches collectively. And so what does he mean when he addresses it to the 12 tribes scattered abroad? Well, that word scattered is the Greek word diaspora, which refers to the Jews' dispersion by centuries of Gentile world dominion. It's referring to those Gentile churches that were outside of Palestine. See, the dispersion was the result of several things. It was the dispersion of the northern kingdom being taken captive into Assyria in 722 BC. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel were taken captive into Assyria in 722 BC. And they never really returned. They were assimilated into the Assyrian people, just kind of filtered out. Then there was the captivity of the southern kingdom in Babylon. There were three deportations there, 605, 597, and 586 BC. They went to Babylon, were there for 70 years, and then some of them came home, but many of them stayed there and, again, were scattered throughout. Some of them retained their identity as Jews. Others melded into the culture. But many of them retained their Jewish culture. Also, the populating of Greek cities during the conquest by Alexander the Great, 312 BC. And so by the time James wrote the book, Judaism had spread all over the known world. But not only Judaism, hundreds or thousands of Jewish Christians. Where'd they come from? Well, they were saved, remember, on the day of Pentecost. There were a million or two Jews there in Jerusalem. Many of them got saved, and then they returned to their homes in the lands, taking the gospel with them. And so there were some churches that were scattered throughout the Gentile world, even at that time, comprised primarily of Jewish Christians. So the question could be asked, why did James address a letter to the 12 tribes scattered abroad instead of to the Hebrew churches or something like that? Well, I think James chose this phrase carefully because he wanted them to maintain a scattered mentality. We might say today he wanted them to remain scatterbrained. You see, the dispersion of the Jews spread three important seeds throughout the Mediterranean world that prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah. What were those three things that the dispersion of the Jews over the last several hundred years accomplished? Well, number one, there was the spread of monotheism. That is, the belief in one God. The rest of the world were polytheists. They believed in many gods. They believed in small gods. They believed in local gods. There were polytheists, but only Israel were monotheists. They believed in the one true God. Number two, not only monotheism, number two, they spread the Mosaic Law. And so they spread the knowledge of God's moral standards and man's inability to satisfy them. Remember, that's the purpose of the law. The Jews didn't always understand that, but that's what it was. Try as they would, they couldn't keep the law, and so they had to continually offer sacrifices. And so the Mosaic Law, that knowledge of God's moral standards and man's inability to satisfy them, was spread by the dispersion. By the way, because of the dispersion, the Mosaic Law also became the foundation for the law books of the world. And then number three, not only monotheism, not only Mosaic Law, but the Messianic hope. That is, they spread the knowledge and the expectation of a coming Redeemer, a Savior, a Deliverer. You say, well, why are those important, BJ? Well, they're all important to the spread of the gospel, all a part of God's eternal plan to take the gospel to the world, to plant those thoughts and those convictions and those concepts into the hearts and minds of the people of the Gentile world, so that when Christ came, which the Bible says, by the way, he came in the fullness of time. That is, when all of the preparation was done, when everything was ready. What preparation? Well, all of those things that we just talked about. All of those preparations were made. In the fullness of time, Jesus came. And James didn't want these Jewish Christians to lose their dispersion mentality. He wanted them to remember their purpose. And I just want to take that as a way, really, to end this message today, is that we need to remember our purpose. We need to be scatterbrained as well. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, but what good is salt if it loses its savor? What did Jesus say? Trample it on the ground. It's not worth anything. Also, what good is the salt if it just stays in the salt shaker? That's what the church is. The church is a salt shaker, and the salt's in the church, and what we do is just salt the salt. No, James says, remember who you are. Remember your mission. Remember your purpose. Be scatterbrained. We must be shaken out and scattered. That, too, is the message of James.